We are wrapping up the Gospel of Mark today. I hope you've enjoyed the Gospel of Mark. It's been really enjoyable for me to preach through Mark and to study it. I'm really thankful for the Gospel of Mark and for how it is for how it has helped us. And so we're wrapping up today, and today's a bit strange because it's a strange message, strange text, and I'll tell you that in just a second. So if you've been a part of KBC for more than 30 seconds, you'll know that we love the Word of God. Some people might say that we obsessed over the Bible, and I'm not sorry about that at all. It is the very center of what we do. The Protestant tradition of which we are a part is one in which no one man gets to stand up and claim to have sole interpretive authority of Scripture. And when I say something, you should trust me as your pastor until you shouldn't. Okay? What that means is you should trust me, but you should also be so consistent in the Word of God that if I say something that sounds off, and you recognize it as something that sounds off, you immediately turn to the text and weigh what I've said against the text. And you will either be conformed to what the text has said, or you will be confronting me. And so, we must be a people of the Word. And this is scoffed at by a lot of people. So I grew up in the prime era of History Channel. Now, I don't know if History Channel still exists or not. I'm assuming it does. But the prime era of History Channel had lots of documentaries. And every year around Easter and every year around Christmas, you'd have these documentaries on the Bible. And where did we get the Bible? You know, and so like, where did, you know, was the Bible, like, what, how, like, how can we understand the historicity of the Bible? Where did we get it? Wasn't it just a super random collection of writings from a ton of different people? Didn't the Catholic Church throw the Bible together somewhere in the 4th century so that they can consolidate control over the Roman Empire to essentially establish their own patriarchal imperial dominance? Is that where we got the Bible? Isn't the Bible riddled with errors and added texts? Weren't a lot of the original texts left out of the Bible because they didn't fit the schemes of the Pope? You know, like Da Vinci Code, stuff like. And we always have that one uncle or that one coworker or whoever in our life who listened to and has acted like the History Channel and the Da Vinci Code are respectable scholarly sources. And they want to throw the stuff that they hear from a History Channel documentary at you about your belief in the Bible. And my goal today is to urge you to become a people who laugh at that kind of a culture. You ought to scoff at people who take the History Channel seriously, who take Dan Brown seriously. And I hope that you will become even more serious about trusting the Word of God. And I hope to accomplish this morning in a really, really weird way. Okay? Really strange way. This might be one of the hardest sermons I've prepped for in a while. And I can show you why right now. So if you'll all look at your Bible right now on verse 8 and after verse 8, you'll notice that the verses after verse 8 are in brackets. And those brackets have a little note in front of them. This might not be true of all of your Bibles, but in most of your Bibles, it'll say something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So what we have this morning is a passage of Scripture, half of which is very, very solid evidence that this was original to the text. And then another half of the text, which we're not really sure was there. And this, we have this heading, this commentary heading, suggesting that it may not have been original to the Bible, but that it might instead have been added later. And I'm coming into the pulpit with the goal of urging you to trust the Word of God more this morning. Okay? So how do I hope to accomplish this? Well, I hope to accomplish this by starting big and then zooming in. We start big, we're going to zoom in. I want to start by discussing the trustworthiness of the New Testament, Then I want to discuss the trustworthiness of Mark 16. And then I want to discuss the trustworthiness of Jesus, the Word of God. So we're going to consider the trustworthiness of the New Testament, the trustworthiness of Mark 16, and the trustworthiness of Jesus, the Word of God. So we're going to start with the trustworthiness of the New Testament. Can we trust the New Testament? And maybe some of you are asking, like, why the New Testament? Why not the whole Bible? Why not start with the trustworthiness of the Old Testament or the Bible in general? Well, that's because literally no one questions the authenticity of the Old Testament. The most cynical, hateful, atheistic, critical scholars all have to acknowledge that the Old Testament has been transmitted with incredible precision for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. This was proven even more so with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the mid-20th century. And what it said was essentially these brand new, really old scrolls that we have from the 20th century, they match the ones that we have from thousands of years earlier. There's no change for thousands of years. So no one serious questions the transmission of the Old Testament. Now, people might not believe the stories in the Old Testament, but we can know, and everyone must acknowledge, that the Old Testament was transmitted with lots of integrity. And this is really encouraging for those of us who do believe the stories of the Old Testament. So what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament was written under very different circumstances than the Old Testament. Whereas the generations of Israelites were able to copy and transcribe the Old Testament in peace, the New Testament was written by and distributed to and transcribed by people who were under incredible, deadly persecution, which means that it was a bit messy. It was a messy process. And this messiness is something that critics like to jump on to try to discredit the Bible. So when the apostles and their associates first wrote the books of the New Testament between roughly AD 45 and 95, each was written on papyrus scrolls or sheets and quickly began to be copied by hand and circulated among the churches because the early Christians were spread across all the Roman world. And because they treasured these writings as the Word of God, they made thousands and thousands of copies, far more than any other ancient work. These copies were sometimes made under persecution, sometimes in secret, often by non-professional scribes. And yet the sheer volume ensured both widespread distribution and cross-checking accuracy. As these handwritten copies multiplied, minor differences naturally appeared, spelling changes or spelling errors, word swaps or accidental omissions. But because there were so many manuscripts in so many places, no single error dominated. What we have from the New Testament today is very accurate because of the incredible volume of manuscripts that we have. So over time, scholars could compare copies from different regions and different languages to identify and correct mistakes. And by the 4th century, Christian scribes were producing codices, which were book forms of these manuscripts. And these contained the entire Bible. So today, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, plus 10,000 Latin, and thousands more in other languages. A total of more than 25,000 early witnesses to the New Testament. That is more than Homer and Plato and Caesar all together. Through the process of continual copying and comparison, the New Testament text has been astonishingly well preserved. So let me give you a modernized illustration using, of course, the Lord of the Rings. So if you had, let's say, you had 10,000 copies of the Lord of the Rings, which would be 30,000 books because it's a trilogy, right? You had 10,000 copies, but only a few of those copies were complete copies. The rest of them were missing around 20% of the story. Here's the thing. The part of the story that's missing in each copy is different, which means that whatever part of the story is missing from copy number 357 can be found in copy number 9,245. And hundreds of other copies. and hundreds of the other copies. And so, as you consult the thousands of copies, you can produce a complete Lord of the Rings. And you can do that with confidence that you got the full story. Does that sound reasonable? Now, let's say that this actually happened. Somehow, the Tolkien estate was destroyed. The copies of the Lord of the Rings were lost. But from all over England, readers sent in old and worn-out copies of Lord of the Rings so that it could be republished. And because of the thousands and thousands of copies that we can cross-check and make sure that it's all there, the complete story was recovered from the abundance of copies of Scripture, or Lord of the Rings in this case, right? Which is not Scripture. Just want to be clear on that. Well, if some doofy Cambridge student walked into a library and picked up the Lord of the Rings and said, "We can't even know that this was original. We can't know that that's what it said originally." Well, that Cambridge student can kick rocks, because we can be greatly confident that it was recovered and that it was preserved with lots of consistency. And so the New Testament wasn't preserved by one perfect scribe, but by thousands of imperfect ones whose countless copies safeguard the Word of God through overwhelming evidence. The New Testament is trustworthy. The New Testament is worthy of your trust. You can know that what the New Testament says is true, and you can believe it. You can take it to the bank. The New Testament is trustworthy. So what about the trustworthiness of Mark 16? This weird section of Scripture with the brackets and the cliff notes that say some of the oldest manuscripts don't contain verses 9 through 20. What do we do with that? When we come to Mark 16, we actually need to acknowledge that unlike the rest of the New Testament, these few verses don't have the same amount of support from the thousands of manuscripts that I've just mentioned. Fewer of them support these verses. It's actually not until much later in the 5th century that these verses are consistently represented in the most important codices and manuscripts. And this has caused many to suggest that it's not original to the Gospel of Mark. And that view has become so respected among biblical scholarship, conservative biblical scholarship, that you get commentary in most modern translations acknowledging that it was probably not original to the text, just like it does in our text this morning. So let me give you a brief breakdown of the debate. Because there are some people who would say this longer ending is original to the text. So what's supporting their argument? Well, first of all, the longer ending is referenced by very early Christian writers, the church fathers, like Irenaeus, who is writing in about AD 180. It is found in many of the ancient versions of the scriptures, the early manuscripts. So it's not that it's non-existent until the 5th century. It's just not as strongly supported as the rest of scripture. Another reason that that a lot of people like to say that this is original to the text is because it is theologically consistent. It doesn't contradict any of the rest of the Bible. It's not contradicted by any of the rest of the Bible. It harmonizes with the other resurrection accounts. These things are recorded in Matthew and Luke and John and Acts. And so this part of Mark is true and consistent with the rest of Scripture. Another one of the reasons that people doubt it's original to the text is because it's so different stylistically. So how do we account for that? Well, you could say that this happens because of something like Mark was writing and then he took a break because of persecution, because he was fleeing, or because of whatever. He took a break and then he comes back to the text. And when he comes back to the text, he's writing frantically, or he's writing after taking a break. And so it's not as consistent. That would support the idea of the text being original, even though there may have been a break in the author's writing for a while. And the final reason you may be prone to believe that this was original to the text is because most of the scholarship that questions the originality of these verses finds its origin in 18th and 19th century higher textual criticism. And a lot of those scholars operated from something called the hermeneutic of suspicion. which means they assumed a secular nature, a non-supernatural nature to the Bible. So they were quick to dismiss the miraculous text. They were quick to criticize the historicity of the text. And they were, many of them, unbelievers, which is to say they were dumb in how they handled the Bible. And that dumbness influenced a lot of the modern church. And so we might be assuming the strength of arguments that really ought not be assumed, especially if those arguments find their most scholarly support in angry, unbelieving German men from before World War I, okay? At the same time, there are a lot of respected men that we love, most of them actually, most of your favorite preachers, who would hold that this is not original to the text, verses 9 through 20. And why do they say that? Well, exactly what that little note in our Bible says this morning, most of the earliest, most reliable manuscripts that we have omit verses 9 through 20. So like I said earlier, the cross-reference support that most of the New Testament has isn't as strong for these verses as it is for the rest of the New Testament. Most scriptures are traceable to a very early origin. They have a kind of seal of authenticity because of the age and the number of manuscripts that they're found in. And this text just doesn't have that. We've already mentioned this, but it does have a very different style and a very different vocabulary that is not consistent with Mark's language for the rest of the gospel. And there's also an abrupt narrative jump. In verse 9, it reintroduces characters already known, indicating it may be an added summary. This is consistent with the idea that this text may have originated as a commentary from an early scribe. And so, what many scholars believe about this text is that this is the very earliest version of a study Bible. You guys like your study Bibles? I know you like your John MacArthur study Bibles, or your Reformation study Bibles, or your teenager study Bible. Like, you all have your study Bibles, right? And they have the notes in the bottom that clarify, they answer questions that you might have in the text. Well, what many scholars say is this is just a really, really, really early version of that. A scribe was copying Mark, and at the end, he was like, man, this ended really abruptly. Let me just write down what happened. So where do I land? I don't know. I actually don't know. It depends on the day and who I'm reading that day. But I can tell you this. It causes me no loss of sleep as I consider the trustworthiness of the Bible. It actually causes me no loss of sleep as I consider the trustworthiness of this text. I cannot with confidence say that this was original, the verses 9 through 20 was original to the text. But what we can know is that all of Scripture, all of it, has been under fire by malicious, hateful, evil intentions to undermine its authority, to lie about its origins, to tear apart its credibility, to treat it as if it is some ancient, dead, meaningless smorgasbord of random letters, and that it's this organization called the church threw it together to give them authority over everyone. People have made entire careers trying to prove that the Bible is a lie. Thousands and thousands and thousands of PhDs produced over the years trying to convince the world that the Bible is not trustworthy. And at the end of all of that scrutiny, this is it. This is the only part that we come to and we say, like, oh, we're just not 100% sure. This is it. I mean, really consider, how many times have you heard me have to explain the history of a text like I am today? There is so little of the Bible that can be questioned like this. So some people come and they say, like, if this one piece isn't true, doesn't the fact that this one part of the Bible isn't sure, doesn't it mean that the rest of it's questionable? And I would say, actually, on the contrary, the fact that the Bible has been tried over and over and over again, and scholars are really only able to pinpoint such small sections that are possibly not original, should show you how incredibly well-preserved the texts are. Let me give you another illustration. Let's say you were a part of a city, a big city, and it had this great defensive wall. It was made out of stones. Ancient stone. It was built on a mountaintop. These stones were carved out of the mountaintop. Over the centuries, armies have marched against this stone wall with new weapons and new strategies. They've thrown everything they can at its walls, fire, siege, towers, cannons, bombs. After each assault, the dust settles and there it stands. The wall has never been breached. The wall has never been compromised. The fortress is still standing, stronger than ever. That's the Bible. The critics have fired their volleys for centuries, generations after generations, and the worst they can say in the end is we're just not completely sure about this one small section at the end of Mark. And if that's all they have to show for themselves after 2,000 years of attack, then this is not something that exposes the weakness of Scripture. It is something that exposes the strength of Scripture. Now let's take our wall illustration a little bit further. Let's say that you have the job of inspecting this wall. You inspect each stone. And every stone in this fortress was carved out of this great mountain, and it was tested and inventoried before it was installed so that you could know the authenticity and veracity of each stone in the wall. You know what part of the mountain it came from. You know who dug it up. You know which mason laid that stone in place. One day, you're inspecting the wall, and you come to a stone, and you ask the mason, "What about this stone? What part of the mountain did this stone come from? Who cut it? When was it installed?" And the response is, "We don't remember installing that specific stone. And we don't have the documentation for it. It doesn't have the documentation backing it up. It might have been Mark. It might have been someone close to him. It might have been added later from another mountain." What should your response be as the inspector? Should it be, "Well, how can we trust the whole wall? We should just tear it all down. Why do we even live in the city? Let's just move out into the woods." Is that your response? Brothers and sisters, the Bible is trustworthy. The Gospel of Mark is trustworthy. Even this text is trustworthy. It tells you no lie. You can read this. You can be edified by it. It is true. These things did happen. And whether it's original to the text or it is added by very early commentary, you can trust it. Now let's consider the trustworthiness of Jesus, the Word of God. When we talk about trusting and believing the Word of God, we cannot separate it from Jesus' person and character. He is the Word of God. John 1 tells us that the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God. This Word by which the whole world was created is Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is truth itself. There is no truth outside of who the Christ is and what he has accomplished. Look at our text this morning. In verse 6, the angel says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen." He is risen. "He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Do you see what's happening here? So 2 weeks ago, we talked about how back through the times when Jesus told his disciples that he would be delivered over into the hands of men and that he would die, but that he would be raised from the dead. And did that happen? And he also told them that they would fall away and that he would gather them back together in Galilee. So this is earlier in a few chapters ago in verse, he says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out. This is immediately after the Lord's Supper. They went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. So isn't it kind? Isn't it kind of the angel to tell Mary to make sure Peter knows? The disciples and Peter, tell them that I am going to go before them to Galilee. Peter, the one who betrayed me, the one who did not believe that he was weak enough to fall away, and the one who didn't trust me enough as I suffered, he would deny me, tell him to meet me. I want him to come to me. One of the things that makes verses 9 through 20 seem more likely to be original to the text of Mark is that it is primarily about the unbelief of the disciples, which is really consistent with the story of Mark. This is a group of guys who are writing the story, and they want you to know that they did not believe, that they were filled with unbelief, and that they regretted being filled with unbelief. We didn't believe him. It was just so unbelievable. He told us over and over again. He said he was going to die. He said he was going to rise. He said he was going to meet us again. And he gave us every reason to believe him, every reason to trust him, but we just could not believe it. But Jesus does finally reveal himself to them, to all of his disciples. And he rebukes them for their unbelief, and then he restores them, and he sends them with an unbelievable message to be believed and trusted in. And so maybe we can debate the originality of verses 9 through 20, but what is not up for debate is the fact that Jesus said he would die, and he did. Jesus said he would rise, and he did. Jesus said he'd go before them to Galilee, and he did. And when he met them there, his church was transformed from a group of scared, hidden, unbelieving cowards into a bold, sacrificial group of proclaimers of the gospel. Why? Because Christ, the Word of God, is trustworthy. He alone is worthy of your trust. More than any sports team or social program or organization or parent, more than kings or princes, more than oxygen that you breathe every second of every day, he is more trustworthy. Trust Christ, the risen King. Trust Christ. So how do you trust Christ? How do you trust Christ? Well, if you have not believed the gospel, then you must repent and believe. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And listen to this. This is really important. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You have a world. You have a world around you that hates the word of God. They want you to feel shame over the word of God. They want you to feel shame over the name of Christ. But believing the gospel does not bring shame. It brings freedom. It brings salvation. It brings righteousness in Christ. It is true. It is trustworthy. There is no shame in believing the gospel. You will not be disappointed or let down. You will not find it lacking. It is true and it is necessary. You must believe the gospel. Christ commands you to believe the gospel. If you haven't done that, believe, confess. Believers, how do you trust Christ? By trusting his word. The Bible, the scriptures, are a stone wall that has withstood the test of time. Don't believe the haters. Don't listen to the endless speculation. I have been a LeBron James hater his whole career. I just don't like the guy. And it's a character thing. It's not, like, I have to acknowledge after 22 seasons that he is probably the best, but probably not the best, but one of the top two. There's a debate. He's in the top two best basketball players of all time. He's changed the game. He really has. He has stood the test of time. The Bible, much more so, has stood the test of time. Consider its consistency. Consider the glory of its story. Believe it is true and devote yourself to its study daily. Commit to the Lord's Day gatherings where you hear the preaching of the word. Teach your children to love the Bible. Don't be ashamed of the Bible. Any of it. There are no problem texts. Equip yourself with the Bible. We have many ways to help you equip yourself with the Bible so that you might trust the Christ more. I'm going to list a few of them right now. We have Sunday school. Right now we have two Sunday school classes for adults. One, which is led by Uncle Wes right here, is they're just walking through the Bible so that you might know it more and understand it. And one, which is kind of a Foundations for Christian Living class, which is led by Nick. They meet over here in this office, which is kind of helping kind of get your foundations for what the Christian life is like. And that is all instructed from the text, from the scriptures. We also have discipleship nights. We have a men's discipleship night, which meets the third Wednesday of every month. And we have a women's discipleship night, which meets the first Wednesday of every month. And that is just simply walking through the Bible so that the Bible might conform us into the image of Christ. We also have life groups that meet in town, life group that meets in Wailuku, and a life group that meets upcountry. These are times where we come together and we apply the sermons to our lives. How do we obey the text that we are studying as a church? And I also want to encourage you that we actually have, Paula runs the Biblical Counseling Center of Maui, and there's an opportunity for you to be equipped in how to counsel the Word of God through an ACBC certification. It's an incredible opportunity. We actually have a brand new counselor. Kelly, you want to raise your hand? She is a certified biblical counselor. And that is a massive service to this church as you learn to be equipped in how to counsel the Word of God into other people's lives. We want to be a community in which the Word is center. The Word of God informs everything that we do, and we are always constantly pointing one another back to Scripture. Trust the Word of God. Trust what He says. He is always true. You should also trust Him over yourself. I want to just make that really explicit. Trust Christ over yourself. Turn to His Word. Trust the community that loves the Word. We live in a time when the church means very little to most people. I wish I had time to give you a history lesson about how since the Enlightenment and the Great Awakenings and throughout the 18th and 19th century, we are primarily influenced by philosophies that make us really arrogant. Modern Christians are just really arrogant, modern evangelicals. The thought process of, I don't need a pastor, I don't need the church, I don't need help, I don't need to gather with the saints. I'm good. It's just me and my Bible. I've got the Spirit. Let me say this in the most gentle and loving way I can. That's really dumb. You shouldn't think like that. That's arrogant. You need the church. You need help. I need help. God doesn't give you the Bible so that you can go figure out life by yourself. Maybe you're holding on to sin or some unwise action that will probably become sin because there's no explicit verse that someone can take and point you to tell you to stop. But you're not honoring the fact that Jesus has taken a group of unbelieving, treacherous cowards and he's made them into his bride and he's commanded them to build one another up by speaking the truth in love. This is the community where that happens. The Bible is taken by saints of God and it is spoken to you in love so that you might be built up. If you are by yourself, that's not happening. You are not being faithful to Scripture. Just you and your Bible? That's an excellent way to start a heresy. Trust the Word of God. Trust the community that loves the Word of God. Trust Him over yourself. And finally, I want to encourage you to trust Him even when all seems hopeless. Just look at our text this morning. When they enter the tomb, they see this young man sitting there. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." They spend the rest of the verse, rest of the text, being alarmed. All of them. I want to remind you who this is written to, the Gospel of Mark. It was written and sent to Rome, to Christians who were being killed. They were being murdered. And the strongest argument in my mind to this text ending with verse 8 is the fact that what the people in Rome needed to hear most was Jesus died. He died, but he's not here anymore. He's risen. He said he'd rise. He said he's going to go before you to Galilee. Trust his word. Trust his word. What's happening in your life? The government shutdown affecting you financially? You're in some physical illness? Or sickness, some distress in your relationships or at work. You're in physical danger, like the first century church. What you need to hear, Christian, is that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He is risen. He has gone before you. He promises to meet you there. Do not fear. He said it. He's going to do it. Trust him. Trust in Christ. Trust the word of God. Trust the risen Son. Put all of your hope and all of your trust in the risen Lamb of God. He is reigning. He is righteous. He is going to meet you. He's gone ahead of you. He promises to do this. Trust the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would not allow us to fear or doubt, but that we would be filled with trust, that we would know that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, he is trustworthy. that we would know that we can believe the Gospel of Mark. That we would know that we can believe what the Bible says is true. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us to obey the commands of Scripture out of a deep trust. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us to do this for your name's sake. Amen.